Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
What is the Bible? Who wrote the Bible?
The church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is where our trouble began.
This sounds to me like the voice of someone who really has an appalling ignorance of what the Bible says about itself and what Jesus said about it.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Absence makes the heart grow wiser, perhaps. This is Wretched Radio. Dr. Vody Bauckham, for decades, lived in the U.S. of A., preaching the gospel, pastoring a church, moved his entire family to Zambia, that's in Africa, and now he returns somewhat regularly to the States, and he has a different perspective on the state of the church. I sat down with him at the G3 conference and wanted to hear his fresh take on the church in America.
Welcome back.
Thank you.
From Africa.
Yes.
Specifically.
Yes.
Do you like coming back to the States, sir?
You know what? I do. I do. I enjoy it.
Yeah. When you left the States, you would have been a voice that would be willing to point out some things that were wanting in evangelical Christianity. Now you return. Do you have a different perspective?
We're so blessed. The church in America is so incredibly blessed. We have the strongest churches and seminaries and publishing houses, and this is the center of the Christian universe and a blessing to the rest of the world. And it's something that we take for granted, something that I took for granted. But leaving and recognizing here in America, when somebody says, I just can't find a church, what they mean is they have 21 criteria and the churches around them only meet 17, you know who you are. But there are other parts of the world where when people say they can't find a church, they literally
can't find a church.
They can't find a church of any kind. And it's amazing. We've got people, teaching our children's Sunday school class who have more theological education than some people pastoring in many countries.
Yeah. We can look at the bad stuff.
Yeah.
And we got plenty of it.
Yeah.
But your perspective, having left it, to come back to go, whoa, there's a lot of good stuff going on here too.
Amen.
All right. If you had to, coming back, what would you say is the strongest thing that you are seeing going on in evangelical Christianity and the most troubling thing? First things first, the good.
I think they're very closely related. I think it is the leveraging of technology in order to advance the message. I think there's so much out there. I hear from people all the time who are like, I listen to you on
this.
I hear you on that.
This is the good. Okay, yeah, right. Yeah.
But it's also the bad.
Because the bad guys spew their stuff.
And like a lot of things, both of them are coming from the same place.
Not to dwell on the bad, but if you had to identify the most troubling issue that's being propagated through the media, what would you say it is?
The LGBTQAI++ nonsense.
Right.
I would have to say that tip of the social justice spear.
And is, why that issue? There's many issues.
Yeah.
Why that one?
Because it is a denial of our very humanity. We're not talking about our sexuality, our sexual preferences. We're talking about the essence of what it means to be a man or a woman, a person made in the image of God. It is hugely problematic. And on top of that, we are inflicting this on children.
See, I would have thought that this is going to lead to a clamping down on the ability to preach and teach truth.
Welcome to Christianity. I mean, that's
but
always...
But it hasn't been that way, It hasn't been that way. We're not used to this.
It's eventually been that way everywhere.
But not here.
But not here.
Right.
But we're promised, right? All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. So,
as an observer, from going back and coming now, having a better perspective than a lot of us do, you're not a prophet, are you?
Or the son of a prophet.
Okay. If you had to say, I believe persecution is coming, to what certitude and when, what would you say?
It's here.
Look, I hear about brothers and sisters in Africa. They're getting locked in trailers in the baking sun.
Just because something worse is happening to someone else.
I think persecution. That, I think you're getting your feet beat. Not you didn't have to bake a cake. I mean, that's a trial.
Say that to people who lose their entire life fortune because of some stuff like that. I mean, that's significant.
Do you think that is? But is that happening enough that we can say, yeah, that's definitely happening?
How
a
much
trend.
Does it have to happen for it to be? Well, I mean, that's real, man.
I get it.
People
believe
losing
me, I
jobs
get it.
And livelihoods and.
But are you? I'm thinking of the high profile cases: the cake baker, the florist. Yeah. But I can't think of many more than that.
There are a bunch of other not so high profile
right?
cases
okay.
where that kind of stuff's happening to people.
Right.
You know,
and you're and you're right.
Yeah.
You know, if they're losing their livelihood, I wasn't thinking in those terms.
Yeah.
I was just thinking being compelled or having to quit. But you're right. Okay, that's fair enough. That's a trial.
Yeah.
But when we think about what's happening to our Christian brothers in North Korea, in the prison camps China, Presbyterian brother, nine years.
Oh, yeah.
He's
oh,
not
yeah.
making it out.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
That's what I think of for persecution.
Right. Yeah, and you know, by God's grace, we're not there.
What do you think of that's coming?
No.
No. How come?
I just don't.
All right. See, I think it can.
Yeah, it can, but I don't.
What
think
safeguards
it will.
Are in place in this representative republic that we have that could stop people from
the fact that we're the fact that we're a representative republic?
If that changes, do you think that persecution
the fact that
could
be? We're a representative republic.
Right.
Yeah. That fact in and of itself has safeguarded us from a lot of things and continues to safeguard us from a lot of things.
But isn't that really being chipped away?
It is.
But you don't think it's ever going to get to the point where we need to fear for our lives?
I think it's already there.
But I thought you just said that's not going to happen.
People fearing for their lives? Yeah. That church in Waxahachie, that's real. But you didn't hear about the church shooting in Waxahachie, did you?
No.
Reason you didn't was because that church had people there with guns who defended themselves. The gun grabbers don't want to tell you about that story because it doesn't advance the narrative, right? So you're not hearing about that. But we lost some brethren, you know.
Right.
We lost some brethren in a church shooting. And, you know, I think it's sad that because the circumstances didn't fit a particular narrative that we did not collectively mourn those
people.
Okay,
you know, that's a good corrective because we tend to think of persecution, it's a government-implemented system. Now, these are just people hating Christians shooting at them.
Yeah. So, and not only that, but there are people in PhD programs right now who are having to decide, am I going to capitulate and get my degree, or am I going to stand my ground and flush all those years of my training down the toilet, right? Am I going to stand my ground, and am I going to lose? I mean, that's happening every day.
All right, fair enough.
Yeah.
Now, can anybody remember the state? Was it Virginia where they're talking about you've got to turn in your firearms? Okay, let's say the government says to everybody, turn them in. We want your guns. How does the Christian navigate that, considering the rule, we would agree, if the government, they can have bad laws and we can obey, but when they tell you to sin, we don't obey. Where does taking our guns fall in that spectrum?
Yeah, the Bible's clear on that. You can't give up your guns.
No, actually, he is right, because in evangelical Christianity, if you don't have a gun, you can't be saved.
Man, Second Hesitations, chapter 2.
Okay, but all right, but the government can have bad law. Look, I don't like that I have to go 15 in a zone that should be 40, but I'm going to obey.
Yeah. Listen, so I live in a place where I can't have my guns right now. I would love to have brought my friends with me, but I couldn't.
All right.
So I don't have them right now.
Because
it's the law.
Okay, I can think of a biblical argument for guns outside of Second Hesitations. That it is commanded to me, the husband, I have a responsibility and a duty to protect those that God has given to me. And if I determine the only way, the best way that I can do that is by carrying a firearm, I believe it could be argued you can not obey the law because God has already given you a command. And therefore, you don't have to obey the command to turn them in. Mm. That would be the only argument that I've heard that isn't, you don't go for that.
No.
Why not?
Because you're eisegeting, you're reading into the text that the gun is the method.
No, I didn't into the text. I'm a man, and I feel like, look, they got guns. It's got to be an equal fight. The only way that I can legitimately protect my family, I'm arguing as a Christian man, is by use of firearms. It's not in the text. It's the thing that God has given in the 21st century for me to perform my task of protecting my family. What's the problem?
Yeah, no, you're not the only means of your protection.
Fair enough. All right, but a cannon or whatever. Look, in our context, well, sure.
Okay, you win. You bring the cannon.
Look, you can kill somebody with a paperclip, but if there's people with Uzis and I've got a paperclip, I can't do my job. My point is that unless we've got some sort of biblical support, how can we say to people, you need to disobey your government that you are commanded to obey? That's a strong statement.
Yeah, I get where you're going.
Okay, if the government says it is against the law to have a firearm, to tell a Christian, disobey, yikes.
Yeah, I can't tell a Christian to disobey that. Again, I live in a country now where I'm not allowed to have a firearm.
Right.
I didn't take my firearms.
Right.
Because it's the law.
Okay, so when I said give up your fire, you said don't give up your firearms. But if the government commands us to do it, would you say we should obey them and give them up?
If you live in a place where you're not allowed to have your firearms, you can't have your firearms.
Well then, how'd that go down? We'll continue our conversation from the G3 conference with Avoti Bakum next on Wretched Radio.
Thanks for joining us today. We always appreciate that you choose to spend part of your day with Wretched Radio. We also very much appreciate when you get a hold of us with a question, comment, a conundrum, a snark, or maybe to share your wretched story with us. If I may, I would like to share with you a story shared with us. It's an email from Ellen. I just wanted to let you know that 11 and a half years ago, wow, 11 and a half years ago, God led me to your radio program. The witnessing ultimately revealed to me that I was not truly saved, and on 12/19/2007, I repented of my sins and asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. So I owe each of you a big thank you for your faithfulness in preaching the gospel. I'm eternally grateful for your ministry, Ellen. We truly do love when you share your story with us, and your questions, comments, conundrums, and snarks, too. Two great ways for you to share with us, the voicemail, Beep Talk, 1-877-282-BEEP, or there's the email, idea@wretched.org. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
What two pastors go through to bring Bibles to their parishioners in the Philippines.
Two pastors, they had to rise up 3 a.m. and walk for 2 hours. And after that, they have to ride a bangka across the river for an hour and then walk again for 3 hours just to get hold of those precious Bibles. They will return in the same way again to bring those Bibles to people whom they are ministering.
That is what they go through. What must you and I do to bring those Bibles to believers around the globe? Pick up our phones. Call Bible League International. Would you do that right now? $5 per Bible. Could you send 7 per month? Call Bible League International right now, and they will be delivered to the hands of a believer. 1-800-YES-WORD. Just giving you a chance to write that down or to call it. 1-800-YES-WORD to bring Bibles to believers through Bible League International. 1-800-YES-WORD.
Obeying the Great Commission has never been easier. So far, you have given away over 800,000 copies of our evangelistic booklet, What Time is Purple? And we couldn't be more thrilled with that number. But we're far from finished, my fellow evangelist. Not to be greedy, but our goal is to give away 1 million copies of What Time is Purple? Perfect for college students struggling to figure out what the truth is. Perfect for agnostics or atheists in your life. So visit wretched.org/purple and order as many copies as you promised to give away. The booklets are free. You just pay for the shipping. And together, we can reach 1 million students with the gospel. Now, if you're a ministry or a church group and you'd like to give away a gazillion What Time is Purple, we would love to send you a gazillion copies. Just email Al Yerkes, al@wretched.org, for more information. al@wretched.org. He'll get you set up. So, obey the Great Commission. Visit wretched.org/purple for your copies of What Time is Purple. Wretched, amazing grace. SOS Ministries wants to see a movement take place within God's church in Uganda. They want to see God-fearing, Christ-proclaiming churches rise up across the country and impact the whole of the Ugandan society. To reach out nationwide, they have the Ministry of Church Strengthening and the Shepherd's Training Center to thoroughly equip indigenous pastors. But without the consistent support of God's people, none of this is possible. If you can help support SOS Ministries, go to sosministries.com. sosministries.com.
Lexicon. The Incarnation is one of the greatest miracles recorded in the Bible. At the Incarnation, the eternal God became a human being. He did not abandon his deity, nor did he put on a human shell like a hand puts on a puppet. Jesus Christ is 100% human and 100% God, the only acceptable sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Is there a more contentious subject? This is Wretched Radio. Worship was the theme at the G3 conference, and so when I had the chance to sit down with Dr. Vodi Bakum, I wanted to ask him about the subject of worship. Few things are more combustible than the subject of worship. This is the take of Dr. Vodi Bakum.
Poor exegesis. Reading the Bible, pulling stuff out of it that isn't really there because you've got a means or you've got an end and you're just going to get there no matter what. Reading into the text. This is what I would like to do, Vodi. I am going to read this Bible verse and you are going to tell me what it means or what it doesn't mean based on the Bible verse without reading into it.
Do sure. I get to choose either to tell you what it means or to tell you what it doesn't mean?
You can do whatever you want.
Okay.
Let's do 2 Samuel 6:14. David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Go.
When you dance in church, wear linen.
Thanks for making the point. All right. Therefore, David danced in church. Dancing in church is biblical. Huh? Can I use this for a text?
Sure.
So you don't have a problem with dancing in the church?
I do.
But this verse says David danced.
You can use whatever you want to use, right?
All right, well, tell me why.
But
this
first
verse
of all, David wasn't in church.
Okay, fair enough.
That's
but
first.
He did it in worship.
David wasn't in church.
He was worshiping the Lord.
Yeah.
Very excited about the ark.
He was very excited about the ark.
Yes.
Yes. We don't have an ark.
Well, okay.
We don't have a king.
But I could do that with any verse.
We don't have it. But what I'm saying is that when we read this, we have to read this text in its historical context.
All right.
In order to understand what's happening here.
Okay,
right?
So.
Because the other thing is this. Narrative is not normative.
Correct.
It's a very important principle of exegesis. Narrative is not normative. Just because something happened doesn't mean that it's supposed to happen normatively.
But, there's shadings on that. You know that. Supposed to versus can.
Yeah.
Happen.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So how's about if I say to you, okay, fine, Vodi, so I give you your context.
Can I dance in church? Yes.
I'd kind of like to see that. Would you maybe just humor us and show us a couple of moves? Not a chance. Yeah. So David isn't dancing in church, so I can't say.
So for example.
David
for
danced,
example,
I can dance.
Yeah, you can. But that would be more akin to we've excommunicated someone and we're here at worship. This person we've excommunicated, it was a painful experience for the church. We've been praying for this person. Their life just went to the pit. And God saves them and brings them back.
Right.
And they walk through the doors. There might be a little dancing. That's more akin to what's happening there. An emotional sort of outburst in response to a circumstance as opposed to here's how we're going to organize our worship.
Fair enough, but there is explicit and implicit.
Yeah.
So could I not use this as an implicit text to say, look, it's not a sin to celebrate and worship the Lord by moving your body.
Sure.
Therefore, this verse still gives me permission to do that, not commanded.
Not when you
but
went
permitted.
To the therefore, not when you there.
Why not?
Why do we want to do this? Why do we want to make this a normal activity for us?
I wasn't saying to make it's commanded. I'm saying this verse gives us permission to express ourselves in joyful worship of the Lord by busting a move.
You could do it.
It's not commanded, but it gives me permission.
You could do it.
You're humoring me now, aren't you? Let's do John 4.
You're not going to do it?
Oh, waiting for me to do it? You got to, you know what, do something that makes me happy and maybe I'll get down with my bad self. John 4:24. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Amen.
How do I handle that verse? I'm asking for a hermeneutics lesson.
Yeah. So context.
Right.
Jesus is talking about location, right? He's correcting an error. And the error that he's correcting is the woman who says, you guys say there, we say here, who's right? And what Jesus is saying is, location is not the answer. God is spirit. We don't worship him in a location. We worship him with the spiritual part of ourselves, engaging our God who is spirit. So really, he's correcting an error about this place versus that place.
All right, I got to tell you, 99 out of 100 sermons on that text fail to remember the context, that this is a corrective first.
Yes.
Because context needs to be considered even as I read a Bible verse, which we all know is a very bad idea anyway, just reading a Bible verse. Now, I have heard this particular verse used to say, this is why worship should be spiritual. It should be ecstatic, and it should be dancing and falling down.
Which is interesting because that's emotional, not necessarily spiritual.
What's the difference? They seem to be the same these days.
That's the problem, right? When we start talking about our emotions and our emotional expressions, one of the mistakes that we make is we depersonalize the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes an it, becomes a force, and particularly an emotional force. Mm-hmm. And so when you see this emotion or emotionalism, right, it is then and only then that we're seeing the Spirit. One of the Spirit's primary jobs is illuminating the scriptures for us, right? Engaging with our minds to understand the revealed word of God. That's who the Spirit is. That's what the Spirit does. So I think there's some assumptions there that are wrong, and that, you know, it's spiritual when it's emotional.
All right, so now to the person who would say we need to have spirit-led worship, you wouldn't disagree. How it manifests itself and what it looks like would be the disagreement.
Yeah.
All right, so tell me then, in your definition of spiritual worship, what does that look like if it's not ecstatic, dancing, shouting, jumping?
Our worship and our engagement with God is not void of emotion, but we have to understand the Spirit's role. And one of the things that the Spirit does is it is the Spirit who unites us to Christ. And so our worship is communion with God because of the work of the Spirit. Our worship is communion with God not because of a way that we feel or that we don't feel. But one of the things you find in Ephesians chapter 5 is, I'm going to argue that there's an allusion over and over again to the doctrine of adoption. And when we're adopted, the Spirit of God, that Spirit of adoption, is what brings about that communion with God. It's what unites us with God, that work that the Spirit does. And so when we start talking about worshiping in spirit and truth and the Spirit guiding and directing our worship, it's not as much about the emotion that we feel, but the truth that he creates regardless of the way that we feel.
Psalm 95:6, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Vodi, we all must bow down and kneel during worship.
If you lived in a place where there was royalty, and like Israel, and if you lived in a place where there was a king, then you would have in your understanding that when you come into the presence of the king, it is required that you acknowledge the presence of the king. And so a statement like that is about acknowledging that God is our king.
But you are showing reverence, the acknowledgement that God is sovereign and you're not. This may be the way they did it then, but that's not the way we have to do it now.
Right. You know, one of the things, if you're just kind of beginning from scratch, there's some really good study Bibles out there that will have an introduction at the beginning of it. And the introduction will give you who wrote this, when did they write this, what was the occasion, what's that, and it will give you an outline and all these sorts of things so that when you dive in, you have some sort of context. because that's what the original recipients would have had. They have all of this background and they read it and they understand it, and we think that we should be able to do what they did without all of that content. It just doesn't, it doesn't work like that.
Is there not a danger to trying to amass all of that historical knowledge, because we can then, instead of using that to shine a spotlight on a correct interpretation of the text, we put it on top of the text and change the interpretation? That's a danger.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's a ditch on both sides of the road, right? There's a ditch on the one side of the road that sort of ignores those types of things. And on the other side, we can be in the ditch where we overemphasize those things to where the text becomes meaningless in another way. But if you go back to what you talked about, worship and bow down, you worship and you bow down before the King. And Jesus is absolutely our King. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this King, who calls us to bow down before him, humbled himself, left his throne, took on flesh, took on our sin, took on our cross, died, and rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, forever making intercession for us. And he is there interceding for us, and through his Spirit, by his Spirit, communing with us, residing with us, so that he doesn't just come to us as our King with a rod of iron who says, bow down, but he comes to us as our Savior, Lord, Master, and Brother, who wraps his arms around us as we worship. And that's just good, man.
That is good, man, indeed. Vodi Bakum. We'll continue our conversation with him from the G3 conference next on Wretched Radio.
Christians are called to make disciples, but where do we start? Hearts for the Lost assists local pastors and church congregations by helping them equip the saints with biblical principles for personal evangelism. They'll fly out to your church to put on an evangelism seminar and then go out into the streets with you to put it into practice. And it's all free. To learn more or to schedule a conference, go to heartsforthelost.com. Heartsforthelost.com.
Books of the Bible. Song of Songs, also known as Song of Solomon, is a song about romantic love. The author uses sensuous, romantic language to describe courtship and marriage, desire and intimacy, in the context of purity and goodness, which are God's intentions for marriage. A biblical view of marital love is romantic and passionate, while being innocent and pure.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Can it get any better than Vodi Bakum? I say no. This is Wretched Radio. We would like to take you back to the G3 conference in Atlanta. Dr. Vodi Bakum and I had a little chat about worship. And like always with Vodi, it's like riding a wild horse.
We're going to play a game called Either or What's Your Preference? I'm going to give you two words, and then you tell me which one you prefer. Okay. Are you ready?
Regulative.
Okay, we should have had a meeting.
Okay.
Regulative principle of worship or normative principle of worship? What do you prefer?
Regulative principle.
What does that mean?
The simplest way to put it is that God has prescribed the ways that he is to be worshiped, and that we must worship him in those ways and in those ways only.
Look, I agree with you, because I think we need to have our worship regulated somehow. Otherwise, well, some of the craziness that we see out there is bound to happen. Having said that, I have never seen the regulative principle perfectly applied in our 21st century context, and it seems that we dip into the normative principle, which basically is, if the Bible doesn't say you can't do it, you can do it. Because we've got modern technology, we've got big screens, we've got different instrumentation and sound systems and lights. The Bible doesn't speak directly to those things, so we kind of dip. So how do you say, well, I'm regulative, but we somehow use normative?
Yeah, so the regulative principle is about the elements of our worship. And so the regulative principle has to do with the fact that we read the scriptures, not whether or not we use an electronic means of magnifying our voice when we read the scriptures. It has to do with the fact that there's the Lord's Supper, It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not we use those little trays to carry the elements around. So that's sometimes what confuses people. So the regulative principle doesn't speak to what furniture we sit on or those sorts of things. It's the elements of our worship. What are the things that we do in the worship of God? And how do we determine what those things are? The regulative principle says we determine what those things are from the scriptures.
Is there one verse that I can go to that lists those elements succinctly?
No.
So how do I put it together?
Wow. So that's where we have to look at biblical theology here. We have to see what the New Testament gives us a wealth of information, especially in the epistles, about what the church is to look like and what the things are that we're to do in the church. But even beyond that, there are things that God's people have always done, right? So when you look at it from the standpoint of biblical theology, the people of God have always been a worshiping people, and there are elements of that that we see that carried throughout from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Some of those things pointed forward to the person and work of Christ, and so we don't do those anymore, like sacrificing animals or things like that, but we refer to that once for all sacrifice of Christ. So what we do is we look at those elements that God has given us throughout the scriptures, those things that he has given us to define what it means for us to gather before him in worship, and we continue to do those things, all of those things that we find in the full counsel of God's word.
All right. It's not the furniture, it's not the means, no. It's the contents that is guided by the Bible, and it's enough for us to know what that stuff
absolutely
is.
So, yeah.
Including our long expository sermons.
I think that the biblically it's 61 minutes, but you know.
We'll Google that.
Yeah. All right. It's second hesitations.
What's your preference? Either classic hymns or contemporary worship?
So because everything was contemporary at one point, right? So the question is, who's contemporary? Are you choosing? And there are some contemporary things that are classic, right? I mean, I think there's stuff that, for example, the Gettys are doing that would very much be classic, right? In their form, in their hymnody, and but if I'm forced on that, I'm going to say classic hymns.
Why?
Because contemporary worship, there's a word that we don't often use. It's called contemporaneity. Contemporaneity is the idea that if it's new, it's better. That I reject, right? We don't do things just because they're new, nor do we do things just because they're old, right? But we do things because they're faithful. And there are things that have stood the test of time because of their content, that have stood the test of time because of their relevance to the church, because of their historical meaning and context. Those things are important, and they connect us to history. And one of the big problems that I have with contemporaneity is that it tends to divorce us from history. It makes us isolationists. And when we isolate ourselves from history, we tend to repeat errors that history has painstakingly corrected.
And there's something about singing a hymn that's 400 years old. If you stop and think, you mean people were singing the exact yeah. same beliefs that I have today? But, so it's not the style of the music necessarily yeah. or the age of the music. No. It's the contents of yeah. the music that you're after. So
sing to the Lord a new song.
All right, so that yeah. leads me to another either-or preference.
The church ought always be writing
churches,
songs.
However, yes. because of a desire for a particular genre, I like that style, I like that era, they've divided services so that there's the traditional and then there's the contemporary. And by the way, now I saw a church sign that actually says traditional, contemporary, and the bridge.
Yes.
Because Michael W. Smith isn't contemporary anymore, but some people like that, so he's the bridge.
Yes.
And the contemporary is the Hillsong, and then the old fuddy-duddies come first thing in the morning.
Yeah.
Do you like that idea, or do you prefer that we are all together?
Well, I don't even like the idea of having multiple services.
You go that far?
Yes.
Because why?
I would argue that a church is a gathering, and once we start having multiple services, we're no longer a church. We're multiple churches that use the same building.
Is that a bad thing, though?
Yes.
Why?
Because the Bible's clear that we should be a church. We should be gathering.
But there's practicality to that.
I mean, if you're going to do it, just go ahead and be honest about it and say that there's a church that meets at this time and a church that meets at that time.
Different name, if you will. Just worship is that important. Is that what your core is?
Ecclesiology is that important.
Right.
The nature of the church is that important.
Right.
And so, you know,
See, the thing that gets me too, just watching it, when you go to a service that's traditional, if you've ever been to the early morning service, it's filled with white hair, usually suits and ties and dresses. And I look at that and I go, there's a whole lot of wisdom in this room.
Yeah.
And then, not that that's the only gift of the church.
Yeah.
Then at 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock, when the youth get together, man, there's a whole lot of energy and excitement that's going on. And both parties are missing out on the blessing of one another.
Yep.
So I get a church that does it. Would you say a church is sitting?
And then the church has to make a decision about something. And you have different generations with different philosophies of ministry trying to make a decision about something as a group when they've never been a group other than coming together to make this particular decision.
All right,
it's hugely problematic.
Okay, so the option then for the church that's getting too big to do one service, they've outgrown the building. You would tell them to, some people move, start a different church, build another building?
Yep. All of the above.
Anything but splitting the church.
All of the above.
What's more important, preaching or worshiping?
Preaching is worshiping.
I knew you were going to do that. All right. Having said that, you're right. Preaching is worship. The worshiping through the word. Preeminence, is there a way to give one preeminence in the church? Okay, we've got, let's say, 90 minutes.
I'm always going to lead towards word. I'm always going to lead to the reading or preaching of the scriptures because everything else that we do has to be derived from that, right? We have to have that right in order for these other things to have life and for them to be correct. So I'm always going to, if I have to err on one side or the other, I'm going to err on that side because that's our foundation.
These days, though, in a lot of contemporary churches, music drives the service.
It drives everything.
That's
not everything. Everything, right? Beyond everything, right? Yeah.
And it consumes the majority of the service. Now, let's not make a law where there is no law. But if you had to say out of a, let's make it 60 minutes for easy math, 1 hour service, what percentage should be dedicated to the music versus the preaching?
I think part of that depends on how God has gifted the church. I mean, if I have Johann Sebastian Bach writing music, the music that Bach has written, right? Or if I have Handel, you know, you have those kind of people and you're raising up those kind of people in the church. If you're a church that's given to that and God has blessed you with those kinds of gifts, then you make more room for that. I think there might be a situation where, you know, the sermon, you need a little bit longer.
Mm-hmm.
For this.
Mm-hmm.
And then sometimes musically, there might be some things that you're doing, you need a little bit longer for that.
Have you noticed, but I've seen a trend though in our conservative circles, that there's almost, if you don't preach 60 minutes or whatever the number is, ooh, you're compromising.
Yeah, man, yeah.
So you reject that.
Yeah, when you're done, you're done. Stand up, speak up, shut up.
No.
You're done.
Wow, that would be the Vodibacum homiletics course right there.
We will continue our chat with Dr. Vodibacum from G3 next on Wretched Radio. Do ultrasounds really save the lives of babies?
My pregnancy was unplanned. Abortion was in the back of my mind, but seeing my baby girl moving and hearing the heartbeat, it was so overwhelming. We can't wait to welcome our baby girl into this world.
One ultrasound, one saved baby. Would you please consider supporting the Ministry of Preborn? Just $28 will provide a free ultrasound to a woman who is considering abortion. They are saving lives every day. 80% of the time a woman sees an ultrasound, she decides to choose life. How many ultrasounds could you provide for just $28. Kindly visit preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched. Provide ultrasounds and save the lives of babies.
Is there someone in your life you fear is a false convert? Would you like to know more about true and false conversion? Then you want Are You a Rotten Fish? It is the perfect gospel booklet for you. Are You a Rotten Fish is a thorough presentation of true and false conversions. In other words, it's the difference between good fish and rotten fish. Are You a Rotten Fish will compare and contrast the true gospel versus false gospels, and the correct response, repent and trust, versus all the incorrect responses, you know, things like asking Jesus into your heart. So get your copies of Are You a Rotten Fish today at wretched.org/fish. wretched.org/fish. So if you're not absolutely certain you're a good fish, or you know some rotten fish and you'd like to figure out why they aren't good fish, get your copies of Are You a Rotten Fish? wretched.org/fish. Wretched. Amazing grace.
Let me take you to Eastern Europe, where the stories coming out of the Tomorrow Clubs are much better than my accent.
Katya came to the club when she was 14. Her father at the time left their family, and her mother was struggling to raise 5 kids by herself. Katya loved her experience in the Tomorrow Club right away and was overwhelmed by the amount of God's love shown through the leaders. Very soon, she brought 3 of her siblings that later became her helpers. Last year, Katya repented at the local church and was baptized. Now she's a leader in this Tomorrow Club, serving God. And I want to thank the Wretched Radio for your support that made Katya's story possible. May God bless you.
That's our dear brother, Max, leading the Tomorrow Clubs in Eastern Europe. $30 a month, 30 disciples, your own Tomorrow Club in a small, poor Eastern European village. You can become a Tomorrow Club sponsor, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Important dates in Christian history. 863 AD. Cyril and Methodius, Greek brothers, evangelize the Serbs. Cyril develops the Cyrillic alphabet, which remains the basis for the Slavonic used in the liturgy of the Russian Church. Even the alphabet can be a reminder of God's work in the world. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
What should be included in a worship service? This is Wretched Radio. Dr. Vody Bachum and I sat down at the G3 conference not that long ago, had a little chit-chat about worship and its contents.
What about other elements of the service? There's a baptism this week. We've got the new members that we've got to introduce. You're willing to say, we've got to shrink things up in order to...
Yeah, you might have to move things around for stuff like that.
All right. Okay.
You know, in a lot of these conversations, we're talking about the amount of time we have for music and the amount of time we have for preaching. And in a lot of these places, they rarely ever do the Lord's Supper.
Oh, you want to get into that.
Which is something I think we're supposed to be doing every time we gather.
Okay.
We're supposed to be doing that every week. And
we've got a new denomination with this.
We're not making room for that. And it's interesting that that's something that's just very clearly prescribed in the scripture, very clearly prescribed in the worship of God. And in all of these debates, I mean, we're willing to go to blows over how much time we get for music and how much time we get for preaching. And we can't remember the last time we did the Lord's Supper. That's a problem.
What verse tells you that it has to happen every single time we get together?
There's no verse that tells me that it has to happen every single time that we get together. There's no verse that tells me we have to sing every single time we get together.
Right.
There's no verse that tells me we have to baptize every time that we get together. But when I start talking, when I start looking at the scriptures about what are the elements of worship, it's very clear that that is one of the elements of worship. So if we're getting together for worship and that's one of the elements of worship, let's do it.
But see, in our era, though, the natural tendency in evangelicalism is to the normative principle.
Absolutely.
That sounded very legalistic to some people.
I know.
We read the Bible. We see the elements that have been contained that God is pleased with.
Yes.
Why would we not want to include those elements in our gathering?
Yes.
So every week, Lord's Supper, if a church isn't doing that, are they sinning?
Yes.
Well, then, think it over. and we'll continue.
No, no, no. I knew you were going to ask me that. That's all. I just wanted to see that look on your face. That's all.
Really, every church service, to some degree, is liturgical.
Yes.
There's some order of service.
Everybody
people
has a
get
liturgy.
Together in a back room. Yeah. But I'm talking
just
about...
Some people are honest about it and other people are not.
Sure.
Yeah.
So everybody has a liturgy.
Yes.
But I'm thinking of the more of a classic, we do this, we do the call to worship, we do a thanks prayer, we do a prayer of confession, an absolution, if you will, where we announce God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. There can be a pastoral prayer, singing of praise and gratitude, the preparation for the reading of the word, an orderly, more thorough, thoughtful liturgy.
Yes.
Just go with it, man, or let's think this thing through and include all of those elements. Which is your preference?
Liturgy.
As defined by having all of those elements.
Yes.
All right, then does the regulative principle guide us to that degree?
No, not to like the order that it has to
so
be.
So that's negotiable or debatable.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
What should be included in the elements of worship?
But here's the thing. There's some of that's just common sense. Your call to worship is not going to be at the end.
Right.
I mean.
Well, you know what? I'll tell you what, though. Have you ever been in a church, and a good church, where the preaching comes up front and then you sing? It has been my experience, and I've heard others say this, and that's good enough for evangelical Christianity these days. A few of us agree. Sometimes after I've been hearing the word a lot, I can sing better.
Yeah. Sometimes, say if you're preaching on worship, you're preaching on our singing or things like that, sometimes not only would you give more time to that, but you may put it in a different place.
Sure. So you're you're a little flexible on that.
Yeah.
All right, but again, reading of the word. Yes, no.
Yeah, you got to read the word, man.
Pastoral prayer.
Yeah, man. Pray.
How long should a pastoral prayer be?
39 minutes.
Okie doke. Yeah. I mean, I'm tracking with you on the length, but it really shouldn't be a kind of a quick sort of affair.
No.
What about praying for the sick in the body?
Yes.
Repentance prayers.
Yes.
Announcing forgiveness prayers.
Yes.
Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs.
Yes.
And a sermon.
Yes.
And Lord's Supper.
Yes.
I'm learning a little something today.
Yes.
And, but voting, if we're going to be consistent, then we've got to baptize somebody. It doesn't matter if it's their seventh dunk. We just got to get it in there.
Somebody needs to get wet.
Somebody's going down.
Somebody, yeah. I'm with you.
There's multiple options for this, but when it comes to singing, standing, sitting, kneeling. So I'm talking about worship positions. Is there a rule on that?
No.
Okay, so how's about I argue with you that to worship is to bow down, to bring yourself low, to abase oneself, to exalt another. So standing is the exact opposite position that we should assume. Eh? Eh?
No.
All right. So, you're just going to just kill me for this. I've got a Bible verse.
You get
the Magi. Hold on. The Magi, they fell down and worshiped.
Yeah. It's so wrong.
Okay, but can I just tell you?
But the sad thing is that's how a lot of people do their exegesis and stuff like this.
That is.
And that's
true.
Why usually it's not the person who's arguing for the regulative principle who's doing that kind of bad exegesis. It's the person who's arguing against it who's saying that that's what the regulative principle has to be. And therefore, it cannot be.
Okay, but you wouldn't say that how we use our bodies in worship means nothing.
Oh, yeah, it does. It's important.
Okay, why do we stand then every time we sing?
We don't. I don't.
Okay. Most churches these
Sometimes,
days do.
Standing, do you guys stand right? all no, the time, or do you stand for some things or sit for some things?
Yeah, stand and sit for some things.
Yeah.
Usually, okay, this is just my observation. We sit for the reading of the word, stand for singing. That's kind of what I've observed a lot.
Well, here's the deal. This is the rule. If you want to understand the modern contemporary church rule, here's the rule. People stand for worship, okay? Because we got to have them standing because there's more energy when you stand. But when the plate's passed, you got to sit. So that's when we do our special music so you can sit down and write that check.
That's true, is it? Hey,
Vody,
that's the element we forgot.
Yeah.
Giving,
yeah.
Shame on both of us for that.
Yeah.
That should be an element.
Yeah.
Do you have any opposition to the credit card system, or you just do your giving online?
See, that's where you lose me.
All right.
if you're going to ask me, should we use technology? And if technology makes it, you know, easier for people to handle giving and things like that, then I'm going to say yes. But when you start saying remove embarrassment, this, that, and the other, you lost me.
Okay, how's about this? To not include that element in worship, you can give online. You set it up from your banking, and it just pulls it out every week, month, whatever your schedule is. That by doing that, we lose a part of our worship service, an offering, a tangible offering to the Lord. Would you reject it for that reason?
If you're going to do that, have a both and.
Right.
Right.
But what I'm saying,
if somebody wants to do their, you know, regular giving, whatever, we, the plate is passed and we have our offering and we do that, right? Because we do that. It's part of our worship.
Right.
But somebody, you know, in terms of their regular giving, wants to set up some regular giving, we don't tell them no.
Right.
It's the plate.
Okay, but I'm just arguing back, though. When I do that, I set it up at home, I'm done. I don't think about it. It just happens. And then I go to church, and it doesn't happen there. So it's removing an act of worship from the service. That's what I'm countering with.
Yeah.
No.
You can't. It can.
All right, but again, you're not. You're trying to be regulative without being a legalist.
Yeah, because the regulative principle is not a legalistic principle.
Hymnals or big screen?
I'm a hymnal guy.
Why?
I think we've lost something in terms of our singing. The way that we sing today is, even the music that's written for the church, a lot of modern music that's written for the church is written for people to just holler at the top of their lungs. But hymnody is about unity. And unity is not about sameness. Unity is about women with low voices singing low and women with high voices singing high and men with low voices singing here and men with high voices singing there and putting music together in such a way that all of those disparate parts can come together and make something that none of them can make on their own. When you have a hymnal with your music in it, you can do that. When it's up on the screen, only people with training, experience, and memory of that.
Or listen to it on the Christian radio station.
Can do that. Yeah, but even when you listen to it on the Christian radio station, you know, you'll get doubling but not harmony. And there's a difference between doubling, using low, using high, and actual harmony that's written into our hymnody. And so we're missing a great deal of the beauty, majesty, and glory that is available to us as we experience that kind of unity in our singing because we're not using hymnals anymore.
The problem is nobody knows how to read music.
I know, and what we used to have to do is teach people that. Come before church and teach people that.
And this isn't to condemn every single worship leader, but it eliminated the role of worship leader because we all knew our part, we all understood, and you could hear when it was ready to start, and we all followed along because we could read music.
It definitely made it different. It definitely made that a different role. You know, another thing is when we use our hymnals and when we have that kind of musical worship, you know, you can have a 12-year-old violin or cello player who can participate, you know, or somebody who plays the flute or somebody who plays the whatever, you know, people who are learning music pretty early on in their musical journey can come and participate and be a part of that. But nowadays, just the session players, you know, it's problematic.
Pan flute, would you allow pan flute?
Absolutely.
Oh, that's where we're gonna have
absolutely,
to divide.
Man.
That's it right there.
Man.
That's the end of this unity.
Get in where you fit in, man. Come on, let's do it.
All right.
Let's do it.
Everybody, this is Avodi Bakum. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.